We'll continue this morning with the reading from the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, which can be found on page 813 of your Bible. It's Mark 2, starting in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
The second reading follows on at verse 18. So it's Mark 2, beginning at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors. I've just come from Roselle, and God's doing a great work over in Roselle. Beautiful bunch of people gathered this morning to do church. Great suburb, hungry for the gospel. It's a very spiritual suburb. I've had so many amazing conversations over the last 3 weeks about Jesus because people are willing to talk. We're a packed house here. There's lots of space over there. 9:30, Roselle. Let me pray. And it's parking as well. That's good. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather this morning. Thank you for your Spirit who is our teacher and our guide and our comforter and our challenger. And so, Lord, we don't want to leave here this morning unchanged. We don't want to leave here just as we entered. We want to be changed by your word. And so we pray that dangerous prayer, "Speak, Lord, because we, your children, are listening." In Jesus' name, amen. You're just so different. Has anybody said that about you as a Christian? You're just so different. You're just so kind, so caring, so loving, so forgiving, so joyful. You're just different. There's something different about you. I mean, inwardly you have this inner peace and outwardly you have this compassion. There's something about you that's different. Anybody said that about you as a Christian? Or maybe you said that about other Christians. You know, there's Christians that you meet and they are different. They ooze joy. The Christians that you meet who are not holding on to hurts or bitterness, but actually they have genuine forgiveness. Those Christians that you meet where they have a deep contentment, even the darkest of days, that they are secure in Jesus. Or those Christians that you meet and they don't judge other people. I love those kind of Christians. They see people through the lens of what they could be, not pigeonhole them as what they are now. Or those Christians who talk less about church and more about Jesus. Or those Christians who don't spend their entire lives grumbling and complaining and whinging, but they are thankful and they are grateful. I love those kind of Christians. But one of the things that people say to me that I dislike the most is when people say, "Oh, Paul, you are so religious." I say, "Please, no, I'm not religious. I'm not religious. I've got a relationship with Jesus." Because being religious and following Jesus are two very different things. You know, religion is exhausting, yes? Religion says, do this, don't do this, you have to do this, you can't do this. Utterly exhausting. Religion is exhausting because it leads into legalism, where you feel like you have to keep this list of rules. It's a duty, an obligation. And one of two things happens to religious people. Either they become very proud, they feel so smug because they've kept all these rules and they judge other people who don't keep the rules. or they spend their entire lives feeling guilty and burdened. Religion is exhausting because religion can lead towards institutionalism, where it's all about our church and we do things this way and it has to be done this way, and if you meet another Christian who does things a different way, then they can't possibly be right. Well, I say Jesus hates religion. Jesus hates religion. And you might not realize that when Jesus stepped into the world 2,000 years ago and he talked about love and forgiveness and kindness and grace, who were the people who hated him the most? Who were the people who disliked what Jesus was teaching? The religious people. They're called in the Bible the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. And when you read that word Pharisee, the Pharisees were the people who knew their Bibles incredibly well. They were theological. They were theologians. They quoted the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. They didn't like what Jesus taught. And every time I read about the Pharisees, I have these voices in my head say, beware evangelicalism. Beware evangelicalism. But when we think we know the Bible and we think we've got everything right, and we look down on other people. I want to teach Mark 2 this morning a bit differently. I want to retell the story as if we were there. I want us to teach it like you should read the Gospels, because it is a narrative. I'll unpack the text as I go, so it's helpful to have your Bible open, but I'm just going to retell the story, and then we'll do 4 points at the end very quickly. So imagine that you're there with Jesus and he's gathered these people and they're a bunch of misfits. There's no theologians there. They're fishermen and lepers and tax collectors. And one day you're at a house and there's so many people there. The crowds have gathered because Jesus is famous. Jesus is famous. Everyone is flocking to hear Jesus. He is the healer. He is the miracle man. They want to be with Jesus. And there's so many people, they can't fit into the house, and so they're gathered outside. And you spot these four men, these four blokes carrying a mat. And on the mat's a man who's paralyzed, his legs don't work. And you see that they can't get into the house, so they climb onto the roof. And just so you realize, in those days they had flat roofs. Flat roofs where you would hang out your laundry, do your washing, and flat roofs where you might do your Pilates and do your prayer session. And these men climb this roof, and they start digging and digging and digging. It's ridiculous. Like, you've got dirt on Jesus' head. He's standing there as this dirt comes down. He looks up, and the man is lowered down on his mat. And I'm thinking about those friends. I'm thinking, they are good friends, aren't they? The man can't get himself to Jesus, so they bother to take him. That's a good friend. When your friends can't take themselves to Jesus, you love them enough to take them there. And they say that action speaks louder than words. Well, their actions show their faith, doesn't it? Anyway, they lower the mat before Jesus. And I expect Jesus to say, be healed. Because he said that to the leper. He said that to Simon's mother-in-law. He said that to truckloads of people. Be healed. He's a healer, isn't he? That's why the man's come, because his legs don't work. But Jesus has the most extraordinary words. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Son, it's a beautiful word, isn't it? Son, it's relational. Son, your sins are forgiven. But I imagine the man is thinking, I don't want my sins forgiven. I want my legs healed. And there's these Pharisees there, and they're in the corner, and they're muttering, as they often do, these religious people, scowling. And they're saying, why does he say these things? He's blaspheming. And they're right. Because Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is claiming to do what only God can do, forgive sins. Anyway, Jesus knows what they're thinking. He seems to see into their hearts and says, why do you think these things? What he's really asking is, why are you doubting? Why are you doubting I'm God? And then he says something extraordinary. He says to the man, which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? And which do you think is easier? And I'm thinking, you know, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because there's no real evidence of that. No one can really see whether your sins really are forgiven. But if I say take up your mat and walk and you don't walk, I look like a con man. But then I realize I'm thinking like me, not like a Pharisee or religious person, because for the Pharisees, it's actually easier to say get up and walk. Because in the Bible, there's a truckload of people who have done healings and miracles. They know their Bibles. They know that Moses and Aaron and Elijah and Elisha all healed people. So it's okay to say, take up your mat and walk. That's not unusual. But no one in history has ever, ever dared to say, your sins are forgiven. They've never heard that before. And then he goes for the juggler. He says, so that you might know that the Son of Man, the Daniel 7 figure, has authority to forgive sins, I tell you, get up and take your mat and walk. And that's the crunch moment. He says to the paralyzed man, get up and walk. And he did. He did. And then we realize that this man didn't just go home with new legs, but a new life. Not just healed, but forgiven. And we're kind of getting it, that we need not just healing, we need forgiveness. Anyway, let's keep on following Jesus. And he doesn't just forgive people, he befriends people. Jesus, verse 13, he went by a lake. He often does that. That's a challenge, isn't it? Jesus often wants to spend time by himself with God. We need to learn from that. And the crowds are following again, and Jesus stopped, and he stopped right next to a tax collector's booth. The tax collector, yes. Tax collector, a selfish, corrupt scumbag. A thief, a robber, a liar, a deceiver. A tax collector who has scammed you, fleeced you of your savings, a tax collector who is expelled from the synagogue and hated by people, and you expect Jesus to say to this tax collector, you filthy, rotten scumbag. You expect Jesus to say, get away from me, you are disgusting. But he doesn't say that. And Jesus says, follow me. It's extraordinary, follow me. Jesus wanted, he invited this scumbag to be his friend. And Levi got up, left everything immediately and followed. It's not like the fisherman. I mean, Levi could never go back to his career. The fisherman could, but Levi couldn't. And I hope you know there's some careers, some professions which are completely incompatible with following Jesus. Anyway, remember the days when you were a new follower of Jesus and you were excited to talk about Jesus? Remember those days? That's Levi. He's excited. He wants to celebrate. And so he throws a dinner party and Jesus turns up. Jesus dines with him at Levi's house. Not just Levi. There are tax collectors and sinners there, verse 15. It's the most bizarre dinner party you've ever seen. Around that table with Jesus are people that we would feel shocked if they walked through the door this morning. We're supposed to imagine around that table there are prostitutes, robbers, thieves, the homeless man, the couple from the Social Housing Commission, the alcoholic, the disabled lady, the guy who is rude and obnoxious, and all they're dining with Jesus. And you can understand why the Pharisees are kind of offended. They say, verse 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Good question. And Jesus says the most bizarre thing, verse 17. He says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And he's right. Let me ask you, have you ever been to the doctor and say, hey, doc, I've just come to say how healthy I am? You ever paid $80 to tell the doctor what a fine specimen of a human being you really are? You go to the doctor when you are sick. You go to the doctor when you acknowledge that you need help. That's what Jesus is saying, that these people need help, and so they go to him. And then it struck me, you know, God's always invited the misfits, hasn't he? God invited Noah, he was a drunkard. God invited Abraham, he was a liar. God invited Jacob, he was a deceiver. God invited David, he was an adulterer. God invited Rahab, a prostitute, and the whole city of Nineveh. That's why Jesus came. He says in verse 17, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners, not the righteous. Ouch. Because if the Pharisees weren't squaring by now, I was, because Jesus is basically calling them righteous. He's basically looking at these religious people and saying, you think you are so flipping righteous. You think you are amazing. You think you are incredible. You think you are good and upright and loyal and faithful. But you are smug. You're not righteous, you're a sinner. I want to say that I might come across as a nice, upright guy, but deep within I'm a sinner. Anyway, you keep on following Jesus, and the Pharisees were right there again. Of course they are. They pop up everywhere. All the right theology, quoting verses of scriptures. And they come to Jesus in verse 18, and they say, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and yours are not? They're basically saying, look at us, look at us. We are so religious with our spiritual practices of fasting and Sabbathing. Now, fasting is a good thing. Fasting is a very good thing. It's helpful for your prayer life, helpful to your devotion with God, but don't make it a God thing. And if you know your Bibles, in the Old Testament, God commanded that you fast once a year. Just once on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Oh, you were free to fast in other days. You were free to fast if you were grieving or if you were in pain, but it wasn't mandated. But the Pharisees took fasting and made it into this ritual. Mondays and Thursdays, twice a week, and it was obvious they were fasting because they wandered around looking miserable, looking glum, saying, I'm fasting, I'm fasting, I'm fasting. And Jesus says the most amazing thing. He says, verse 19, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. He's saying, I'm the bridegroom. Again, it's a reference to being God. I am the bridegroom, and we're at a wedding now, not a funeral. You don't fast at a wedding, you feast at a wedding. At a wedding, there's singing and dancing and eating and drinking, and if I had my way, there'd be karaoke. But Jesus is there. You've got Jesus, so why are you looking glum? You've got Jesus, so why are you mourning? You've got Jesus, so you should be rejoicing. And he says a bizarre thing about the time coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. He's talking about the cross there. Just for those 3 days when the bridegroom is not with them, when they will fast. But after that, the Spirit comes, and so they're feasting again. And he says that no one sews new patch onto old garments. He's basically saying there that Jesus brings something new. He's saying, don't add Jesus to your already existing religion. Don't add Jesus to your already existing rules. The new has come. Jesus has come. So get excited. But like the Pharisees dug in their heels, they were determined to find a way to accuse Jesus. And so we're told in verse 23 that one Sabbath, Jesus was going through a grain field. On the Sabbath, that beautiful day, the Sabbath that God set aside for rest, refreshment, recharge, and worship. And Jesus is there going through the grain field with his disciples, and as they walk along, they pluck some corn. And that's okay. The law said that was okay. Deuteronomy 23 says you can pluck some corn. Oh, you can't harvest it on the Sabbath, but you can pluck. But the Pharisees appear out of nowhere like the pantomime villains. And they say, I wonder what the tone of voice here, verse 24, they said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? On the Sabbath. Don't you hate how religious people have that tone? On the Sabbath. That's what happens when you get religious. Rules, 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 rules. When someone breaks your rules, how dare you break my rules? And Jesus is very clever. He could have said, that's ridiculous. You are ridiculous rule makers. I feel sorry for you. But he doesn't. He twists the knife. He says to them, have you not read your Bibles? I love the irony of verse 25. Have you never read that story in the Old Testament? I mean, you memorize the Old Testament. You teach the Old Testament. Surely you know your Bibles. Have you never read what David did? King David, that story from 1 Samuel where he is on the run. And he stops at the tabernacle, he's hungry, and he asks the priest for some food, but the only bread is the temple bread, and only the priest can eat the temple bread. But David wasn't a priest, but he's God's king, so he needs food, so of course he eats the bread, and he gives it to those who are hungry. And I love that. He's saying, the Sabbath is there for you. You know, sure, it's good to rest, but if you're hungry, you don't ignore your hunger. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God wants to bless you with the Sabbath, but not burden you with it. God wants you to flourish on the Sabbath, not get fixated with rules. And there's one more story, another time where Jesus is in church, but chapter 3, and a man is there with a shriveled hand, a deformed, stiff, paralyzed hand. And again, the religious people are watching, looking to accuse him, looking to find grounds, a case against him. And they know Jesus. They know he's full of compassion. They know he's come for broken people. They know he has the power. They don't care about sick people, but Jesus does. Again, that's true of religion, isn't it? Religious people often don't care about poor and needy people, but Jesus does. And he says to the man, stand up in front of everybody, verse 3. And we're thinking, really, Jesus? You could have done this in private. You could have taken this man outside. You could have waited one more day and done it on the Sunday or the Monday. But he wants to make a point. And so he says, come on, stand up. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? Good question. Surely it's to do good, not to do evil. And so he says to the man, verse 5, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it's completely restored. And it was so clever because Jesus didn't touch him. Did you spot that? He touched the leper. He touched Simon's mother-in-law, but he didn't touch this man with a withered hand. So technically, Jesus did no work. He's not breaking the law. But the Pharisees are furious, as religious people often are. As you walk through the story, I've just got four really quick points, just 2 minutes each. Jesus comes to bring you forgiveness. Forgiveness. Religion says, earn your forgiveness. Go to this person, do this, go to the priest, be absolved. And religious people are never certain, never sure whether they really are fully forgiven. Have they done enough? But Jesus says, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. You know you're forgiven because you've come to Jesus. That's the heart of God. You know, our biggest need is forgiveness, bigger than your relational needs, your career needs, your financial needs. Your biggest need is forgiveness. If you asked 100 people what this man's need was, 100 out of 100 would have said healing, his legs to work. If you asked Jesus, he would have said forgiveness. I mean, you all know Mahia's story. Mahia, who had this surfing accident and broke his leg and ended up paralyzed. What you might not know is that the day before the accident, he was here in church. I was chatting to him. And he signed up for a course called Christianity Explored. And so I went into the hospital every Monday for about 2 months and did that course with him on my laptop. But week 3 of Christianity Explored is when you talk about the healing of the paralytic. And Mahia said during that video, stop the video. Jesus is saying this man's got two problems. His legs don't work and his heart needs forgiveness. But is Jesus saying his biggest need is forgiveness, not his legs working? How would you answer that when you're face to face with a man who's paralyzed? I just said yes. His biggest need is forgiveness. And you know what Mahe said? Jesus is right. My biggest need is forgiveness of sins, not my legs working again. I want to say to you, church, your biggest need is not relational, it's not physical, it's not material, it is spiritual. You need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. You need forgiveness. Please don't be arrogant, proud, thinking you don't need forgiveness. Please don't think like a Pharisee who thinks that you're good enough for God. Church is not full of wonderful people. It's full of forgiven people. People who know that they're not wonderful and ask for help. And when you come to Jesus, he takes your sin and he throws it to the bottom of the ocean. He takes your sin, he puts it behind his back, and he declares, son, daughter, you are fully forgiven. And when you know you're forgiven, you have this joy and this peace and this praise. So Jesus brings forgiveness. Jesus brings friendship. Jesus invites you to be friends. Now, friends like each other. Friends hang out with each other. Friends are there for each other. And Jesus is not just your master. He's not just your savior. He's your friend. Jesus invites you to the table. He wants to dine with you. He wants to feast with you. I said a couple of years ago, a light bulb moment for me. I've been a Christian for 35 years. I suddenly realized that Jesus doesn't just love me. He does love me. He loves me, and he also likes me. Jesus likes me, and he wants to spend time with me. He wants to feast with me. And I love the circle of friends that Jesus gathers. He wants to spend time with people that we tend not to want to spend time with. He gathers this random group of people. It also struck me the other place where you sit with a random bunch of people that you have nothing in common with is the doctor's waiting room, the doctor's surgery. And I want to say church should be full of weird people. Church should be full of this eclectic bunch of misfits. Different personalities, different backgrounds, people who would never hang out together except for Jesus. Jesus did not die to forgive nice, upper, middle class, lower North Shore people. He didn't die just to forgive bankers and lawyers and homeowners and trendy latte sipping active wear wearing mums. He died for the prostitutes and those who were incontinent and those who were disabled and those with low intellectual capacity and those who have zero money in their bank account and just live week to week on the pension. He died for the alcoholics and for the drug addicts and for those who have eating disorders. He died for those who are in the mental institutions right now. He died for the arrogant people who are there earning their megabucks in the city without a thought about Jesus. He died for them too. And I want this church to reflect that. The diversity in this church. Because it's focused on Jesus, not on religious people. Number three, he brings joy. Joy, joy, joy. People often don't say that about Christianity. You're so joyful. But the Pharisees did. They said, why are you fasting? Why are you not fasting, rather? Why are you celebrating? And Jesus said, because I'm here. You got me. We had a wedding, not a funeral. This is feasting, not fasting. Can you imagine going to a wedding and the groom saying, you know what? We're not going to have a reception. We're not going to have any food and dancing. We're going to stay in church. We're going to turn off all the lights. We're going to sit in silence for 4 hours and wear sackcloth and ashes and be miserable. You're like, that is not the kind of wedding I want to go to. And yet most Christians seem to communicate. That's what following Jesus really means. We walk around looking glum, looking miserable, talking about all the things that we can't do and how we're going to pursue holiness, which means that I've got to stop this and stop this and stop this. But Jesus is about joy and feasting. In the presence of Jesus, you have, quote, all of joy, the crown of beauty, and the garment of praise. The all of joy, the crown of beauty, and the garment of praise. And that joy is not a plastic smile. It's not pretending everything's okay. It's this deep-seated security that you've got Jesus. And to quote the song, he turns your mourning to dancing, your beauty to ashes, your shame into glory, that he's the only one who can. So why do you lack joy? I think we lack joy because, like the Pharisees, we want to add Jesus to Old Testament laws. Like the Pharisees, we want to take rituals and focus on the rituals rather than the person it points to. As you know, I drive a Kia Carnival. I love my sliding doors on the Kia Carnival. It's great. Now imagine someone came to me and said, Paul, I've got a Formula One racing car for you. And I said, I love my Kia Carnival. I tell you what, I'm going to take out the engine from the Formula One racing car and put it into my Kia Carnival so I can drive like I'm a Formula One driver in my Kia Carnival. And you would say, that is ridiculous, Paul. And yet we do that with Jesus. We take the joy, the freedom, the peace that he brings, and you add it into your already mundane lives. You add it to your rules and your rituals and your religion. He's brought something new. He's brought something radical. He gives you joy, the all of joy, the crown of beauty. And lastly, you have freedom. We don't live by law, but by grace. You are free to do good, no matter what the day is. You're free to enjoy a Sabbath. You really are. You're free to enjoy a day of rest and refreshment and recharge and worship. Praise God for that. But you don't have to. You're free to do good on a Sabbath, not to do evil. You're free to heal on a Sabbath, not to condemn people. You're free to show compassion and show mercy. You have freedom. But most of us here prefer boundaries and guidelines and rules, because my fear is that we slip into religion. What I long for this church is for people to say, you are so different. You are so different because you've got joy. You've got freedom. You're friends. You're so eclectic. You're such a bizarre group of people, but united by Jesus who brings you forgiveness. So please get rid of any pharisaicalism in this church. And let's focus on Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for our Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners. We pray, Father, for any here this morning who are yet to come to the feet of Jesus, yet to experience that full forgiveness, yet to really understand that you want to be our friend. You invite us to feast with you, to dine with you, to find joy in you. Please liberate us as a church from rules and rituals and regulations, and may we fix our eyes again on Jesus.